Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word, your spirit will open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, a glory that the world rejects when it sees the cross, but in the cross we boast. Help us to see why we need to boast in the cross, and to be overwhelmed by your love, and in response, surrender our lives fully to you. Thank you, Jesus. How can a mere man like myself, a sinful one, even proclaim the glories of the cross? Please help me. Help us all to come under the authority of your word and to be transformed from the inside out. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1729 in the church Bibles here. We're going to meditate on this Good Friday morning on verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, please follow along as I read these two precious verses. Verse 24, He, meaning Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. These verses are a part of a larger section, beginning in verse 13 of the same chapter, where Peter calls believers to live faithfully in difficult and hostile circumstances. More specifically, within the immediate context, it starts from verse 18, where he encourages believers to endure unjust suffering, especially in the workplace. And the way Peter frames his argument or his encouragement to suffering believers is that he does it by pointing them to Jesus, who endured the greatest injustice while accomplishing the greatest good, saving sinners through his death. And as Peter reflects on Jesus' supreme sacrifice, he draws out four precious truths about our great salvation, to borrow the words of Hebrews 2. First, he teaches us the price of our salvation, which is the life of Christ. That's what it cost, the price. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the first part of verse 24. Second, he teaches us the purpose of our salvation, a changed life, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And the third truth we see here is the promise of our salvation, that our sins are fully dealt with by Jesus on the cross. By his wounds, you have been healed. Pay close attention to the tense of the verse here. You have been healed. And fourth, he teaches us the protection of our salvation, verse 25. We are kept guarded by our great and good shepherd. You are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter shows us the price, the purpose, the promise, and the protection of our salvation. Let's begin with the first truth, beginning in the first part of verse 24. The price of our salvation, the very life of the Son of God himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is exactly what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53 verse 6. By the way, 1 Peter 2 verses 24 and 25 are one of the most richest sections. In fact, this whole unit here of bringing in Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, one of the greatest sections, verses 22 on. Herein lies the heart of the gospel. Jesus, our perfect substitute, carried our sins in his own physical body on the cross so that we could be forgiven. It's what Isaiah predicted way back in 53 verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why I read that entire unit of Isaiah at the beginning of the service. What the Father promised through the prophet, the Son fulfilled at the cross. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could never truly take away our sin. They were temporary. Each sacrifice whispered to that one perfect sacrifice that God had appointed that was coming, the death of his son. This is what the theologians call as penal substitution, P-E-N-A-L, short for penalty. In other words, it simply means this, that Christ died in the place of sinners. We sang, in my place condemned he stood. That's substitutionary atonement. He, as our substitute, paid the penalty that our sins were due. What we deserved, he took it upon himself. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of every sin we have committed. And as our substitute, he took upon himself the curse we deserved. And he hung on that cross. The likely reason Peter mentions Jesus dying on the cross, he adds that wood cross, literally on the wood, so to speak, is because he wants us to see a connection to the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, where Moses said anyone who was impaled or hung on a tree was under God's curse. By talking about Jesus hanging on the cross, what Peter is conveying to his audience and us is this: he became our curse on that cross. Even Paul picks up this idea in Galatians 3:13 and writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, the lawgiver here provided the solution for lawbreakers like you and I by treating his own son, precious son, with whom he had unbroken fellowship, as the cursed one, so that those who trust in him can be made right in his sight and freed from sin's curse. Think of it this way. We stood in the courtroom, guilty, utterly guilty, mouths are silenced, without defense, awaiting the death sentence. And right that moment, the Son of God stepped forward and said, I'll take the judgment. I'll take that judgment. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him that day on Mount Calvary. This is the gospel. The greatest news of all. The Father sent his Son into the world to become one of us. That's the incarnation. Took on human flesh. To live the perfect life we could not live. And to die on the cross as our substitute for our sins. Folks, this is the only way for us to be made right in God's sight. In fact, Peter thought this doctrine was so important, he repeats it once again in the very next chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the thousands and thousands of animals that were offered as sacrifices now by his one perfect sacrifice, he suffered. And what did he do by that? The righteous for the unrighteous. Again, there's that idea of substitutionary atonement to bring you to God. There's no other way to be brought to God other than that one perfect sacrifice. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit, by the Spirit. So we can see the high price Jesus paid for our salvation, his very life, because there is no other way for us to be forgiven of our sins. As one writer put it, God didn't just shout instructions from heaven. He came to us in the person of his Son and said, I'll solve your sin problem that you can never, ever, ever solve on your own. That's the first truth Peter reminds us here in the first part of verse 24. That Christ died. He paid the price for our sins. But Jesus didn't bear our sins simply so we could admire his sacrifice. Many look at Calvary and they admire it. He did it so that our lives would be changed by it. And that's the second glorious truth Peter teaches us in the middle part of verse 24. So that, that's the purpose there. This is why Christ suffered and gave his life, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Notice two things in this phrase, please. That first part, so that we might die to sins, that describes the negative side of our salvation, the break from our sinful past. The second part, and live for righteousness, describes the positive side, God's purpose for our present life. Experiencing the first, dying to sin, makes it possible to truly live out the second, living for righteousness. We cannot live for righteousness without the first thing happening. And the first thing can happen only when we appropriate Christ's sacrifice into our lives. And that phrase, so that we might die to sins, looks back at the moment of conversion. It could be translated this way, so that we, having died to sins, or so that we have parted with those sins, there's a definitive break there. It carries the idea of having no part in or separated from those very sins for which Christ died. One Greek dictionary describes it as, it means to become utterly alienated from sin. That's the idea of having died to sin. Utterly alienated, positionally, and then progressively in the practical life. In other words, when we experience true conversion, there was a decisive break with sin at that point. There was a decisive break. We are no longer under its control, even though we still battle its presence. Sin is still present, but we're not under the dominion, so to speak, of sin. Because of our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit has given us a new power that enables us to resist sin. But this freedom from sin's power is not meant to be theoretical. It's not just head knowledge. It is intended to show up in our daily lives so that we might live for righteousness. Don't miss that. So that we might live for righteousness. Peter's word order here, live for righteousness, could be more literally rendered this way, so that to the righteousness we live, which highlights our new goal, righteousness, that's brought to the forefront. It is for this we're called. That's what Christ's death on the cross brings in our lives as a purpose. That's what God requires, a right living, and that's the kind of living that the Holy Spirit prompts within us to pursue. To put it plainly, those who are truly saved, who are truly redeemed, should actively live righteous lives. Only then is the full purpose of the cross realized in us. Paul echoes the same truth in Romans 6, verse 18, where he says, you have been set free. That's redemption language. Set free from sin. Earlier he said, you were slaves of sin, but now you've become slaves to righteousness. We're not independent people. We're always slaves. Slaves either to sin or slaves to Christ. That's the idea here. We once served an old master, Satan, but now, Paul writes to believers, you have a new master, Jesus Christ. Slaves of Christ. What a rich description. We boast in that, not because of our efforts, because of what he has done in our lives. By his death, his resurrection, ascension, and the present, even this moment, ministry of intercession, Jesus is continually at work in us through his Spirit, moving us towards deeper and deeper and deeper obedience. But if you're honest, this is hard. We still struggle with sin. We still fall short. I mean, think of it this way. There's two builders standing before the same blueprint. One builder studies the plans. He takes them seriously and he wants to build accordingly, even though he might make mistakes and sometimes rebuilding is needed. But the other pretends to look at the blueprint. He shows that he's caring about the details, but really in his heart, he's just going to do whatever he pleases. For him, his own style of life, his own style of building is what matters. The same way, our obedience, if we take Jesus' word seriously, we'll never be perfect, but it is a real obedience. It's a real pursuit. But if our lives reveal a pattern of disobedience, a pattern of repeated and unrepentant sins, we have no right to say we've truly embraced God's plan for our lives. The good old Puritan, John Owen, rightly said this, a man who is not seeking to grow in holiness, who lives in the practice of known sin, has no right to comfort himself that he is a Christian. True conversion will produce a habit of obedience, not perfection, but a new direction. False faith is revealed by a life that treats sin as a lifestyle, not as a battle. Today you see sometimes professing Christians have no brokenness over their sin. They just keep laughing everything off. How deceived can one be living in a land of delusion? It's running from one pursuit of selfish, sinful pleasure, one after another, having never enough of what they're filled with. Already there's a definitive, decisive break is what Peter tells us at the moment of conversion. Many Christians live more worldly lives than professing worldly people. What a shame. A sad state. We must weep over that. The cross was meant to set us free from sin's power so that, as Peter says here, we might live for righteousness. That is the purpose of our salvation. If we're not living for righteousness, the purpose has not been accomplished in our lives. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to give a third truth of our salvation. And this time it's a promise. Our sins are fully dealt with on the cross. Notice what Peter says in the last part of verse 24. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, this is a direct quotation from Isaiah 53 verse 5, which originally reads, by his wounds we are healed. By switching the we to you, Peter brings the prophecy down to his own readers, many of them who are suffering for their faith. He wants them to know this promise is not just for Isaiah's day. It is for you. It is for you. The word wounds, sometimes translated stripes, primarily refer to the brutal whipping Jesus endured, which tore his back and his sides. However, it could also be used more broadly to describe all the suffering Jesus underwent at the hands of the Romans. But at the same time, we know that these were not mere human cruelty. These were strokes of divine judgment laid on Christ for our sins by our Heavenly Father. We sang earlier that beautiful hymn, and I was telling Maureen, that song just broke me. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. One of the lines that we sang in that was, many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest or the most awful stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Each stroke was the Father's judgment for our sins falling on the Son as he bore it. This is our Savior. Each sin, you're sitting there, I'm standing here cherishing. That we planted on him. But those wounds accomplished the greatest purpose. They completely healed the wounds sin has inflicted on us. Notice the text does not say you will be healed, but you have been healed. Healed. You have been healed. That's a promise. He's assuring believers, Peter's, that no matter what earthly suffering you endure for following Jesus, your sins have been fully dealt with on the cross. You have been fully and finally forgiven. The price has been paid. Your souls have been healed by the divine healer himself. One third century Christian writer captured this paradox beautifully. This is what he said. A new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost and the sick received the healing. John Calvin echoes this truth when he says, the wounds of Christ are the remedy for the miseries of our souls. He purchased for us by his stripes the forgiveness of sins and with it the healing of our broken hearts. Another reformer adds, This, he says, he was wounded that we might be made whole. He was pierced that we might be cleansed. He bore our stripes that we might be set free. Substitutionary atonement once again. Now the context here, and in Isaiah, makes it clear that this healing is first and foremost the healing of the soul from the wounds of sin, not the promise of instant physical healing of every illness. I say this because, unfortunately, this verse has been so wrenched out of its context and misapplied, as if it promises believers never to be sick, or if they are sick, to be healed of all their diseases. Physical healing is not what Peter or Isaiah are talking about here. I want you to notice closely. These two passages are going to be laid out for you. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, and 1 Peter 2, 24. Notice the context, very important. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Transgressions, iniquities. And then 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you see how both Isaiah and Peter tie healing directly to what? Transgressions, iniquities, sin. Not one mention of bodily sickness or any disease. Not one. Yes, Matthew applies the same quote from Isaiah in Matthew 8:17, when Jesus physically heals many people. But there, you can look it up later, he is showing that Jesus, the suffering servant, is also the true Messiah. And he's already, that is God's kingdom breaking in through the coming of Jesus. And in that coming kingdom, when Jesus returns as king, there will be no more sickness. Why? Because there will be no more sin. And as a result, we'll be having glorified bodies. But in this present world, sin still exists. And as long as sin exists, there will be sickness and death. Yes, God heals in response to prayer. Absolutely no doubt about it, but as he wills. But to use this verse to claim that every believer must always be physically healed, it just doesn't do justice to the scriptures. And worse, it can discourage faithful believers who struggle with chronic illness as though they don't have enough faith. We're going to do a series on the charismatic movement and the gifts in a few weeks. We're going to start on that. Hopefully we'll be able to flesh out more of these things. But notice the text clearly says, by his wounds you have been healed. Now, let me pose this question. If we have already been healed, why do you even get sick in the first place? Think about it. Somehow sickness penetrates. If we have been healed, the tense is very important. All translations render it as past tense. You have been healed. And why do we still pray for healing if the healing is already there? You see the tension. But that tension vanishes if we see the healing here as the healing of the soul through the forgiveness of sins. At the moment of conversion, we are forgiven once for all sins, past, present, and future. That is the promise Isaiah gives, and that's what Peter reaffirms. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, not north from the south, because north and south meet, east and west never meet. So far away, our sins are removed from us because the wounds of Christ has accomplished this. That's the promise we have. And that's the third truth this passage teaches. Now to the fourth and final truth this passage teaches about our great salvation. We are kept by our shepherd, the protection of our salvation. Peter returns again to Isaiah 53, this time to part of verse 6, as he says, you were like sheep going astray. He uses this to describe the believer's past. But then he moves to the present state of believers since conversion. But now, you were past, but now you have returned to Jesus in context, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That word returned here does not mean that we were with Jesus at one time before we strayed and now we come back. The same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament A couple of references, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, and Acts chapter 9, verse 35, where it refers to turning from sin and being converted to Christ. Here the idea is conversion. Of course, sometimes as believers we stray, we return, but that's not what Peter's point is here. He talks about conversion. And he adds two rich descriptions of Jesus. He is the shepherd, an overseer of our souls. That title, shepherd, again, is rooted in the Old Testament, where it's often used to describe the rulers of Israel. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 4, Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 10, but also of God himself. A couple of passages for your reference. The very familiar Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 80, verse 1, hear us, shepherd of Israel. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself describes himself as the good shepherd. For example, in John 10, 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This was my original text for Good Friday. Last minute I changed. That's why I had to trouble Kristen at the last minute, which I keep doing often. Again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, for the sheep, in the place of the sheep. In fact, Peter himself calls Jesus as the chief shepherd later in the same book in chapter 5, verse 4. And the second title, overseer or guardian, is a title closely related to the word shepherd again here. They both describe the safety and security we as his sheep have. This double designation of Jesus would have no doubt assured the suffering believers to whom it was originally written that Jesus had not forgotten them in the midst of their brutal suffering, but he was with them during that intense trial and that he would carry them safely to the other side. When their faith was faltering, they can think about, no, this shepherd, he's keeping us, he's guarding us. He will never, ever, ever, ever let go of his sheep. In fact, Peter would have remembered Jesus' rock-solid promise of his protecting power in John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, that intimate relationship, intimate knowledge, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. It's a gift, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Marianne read earlier, Philippians 1:6. He who began is the same one who will complete. It's not that he began and we complete it. He began, he will complete it. What Jesus started at our conversion, he will faithfully bring to completion by keeping us safe in his grip. In his grip. What a great assurance this is for our salvation. Of course, this does not mean we have a license to live any way we want. In fact, on the contrary, the very fact that Jesus is our shepherd, he is our overseer, calls for us to faithfully live in submission to his commands, because he's watching over us, but he's also watching us. He knows every thought, every motive behind every thought. He knows. That should compel us to, in fact, pursue a deeper level of obedience. Remember, we are saved so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Having said that, let me also quickly add that while we are called to live obedient lives, given that we often fail, again, the security of our salvation lies not in our self-preservation, but in the faithful keeping of our souls by the nail-pierced and yet the strongest hands of Jesus himself. As one writer so rightly put it, the weakest believer is held by the strongest hands. The weakest believer is held by the strongest hands. As that song goes, the stars that flung into space by his spoken word, not even his hands. Think of it like a child caught in a storm, clinging to a parent's hand. The child is not safe because he is strong in his grip, because the parent's hand is firm and just will not let that child go. The same way, our security does not depend on how tightly we cling to Christ. My goodness, we let go of that grip every day. It's because how firmly he holds us. A skeptic once told a little kid who was returning from Sunday school, "What did you learn today?" And the kid said that we're safe in Jesus' grip. The skeptic said, "Oh, we can lose our salvation. What if we cut ourselves off?" And the child said, "No, it's impossible. Conversion, we became one of his fingers, and he will not cut us off." Think about this finger. It's not going to act on its own and cut itself off. And the Savior has said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Either Jesus meant it or he did not. Let's choose to believe Jesus. He speaks the truth all the time. So four rock solid and soul comforting truths about our great salvation. First, the price of our salvation, the very life of the Son of God himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Second, the purpose of our salvation, a changed life, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. If there is no change in our behavior, there's no change in our heart. Don't deceive yourself. If you are not longing, pursuing for the things that God is so mindful of, then you're not saved. Don't fool yourself. Please, please. Third, the promise of our salvation. Even though there's a changed life, we fumble, we falter, but we need to remember there's a promise. Our sins are fully dealt with on the cross. By his wounds, you have been healed. You have been healed. And fourth, the protection of our salvation were kept by the safest pair of hands. Our good shepherd keeps us. You are like sheep going astray. And sadly, we often still do that. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Keep coming back, coming back, coming back to Christ. This is not just a conversion, but it's also a lifestyle. And here is where we need to remember Peter is not saying these things in isolation. He's saying this to believers who are suffering, who are being treated unjustly, and who are wondering how to respond. So go back a few verses. I'm going to pick it up from the second part of verse 20 of chapter 2. After saying, you know, don't suffer for doing what is wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable, or this finds favor before God. Then he makes the statement. Please pay close attention. To this you were called. What is the "to this" refers to? To do good even when you have to suffer for it. Because Christ suffered for you. Because he did the ultimate good and suffered the greatest injustice, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Again, from Isaiah 53, verse 9. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Says, notice the close connection. When we are insulted, what is the first thing we do? Sin with our mouth. Or we might say, Jesus didn't even say this here. Like, you know, to his abusers, "Wait till I rise from the dead. Judgment is coming." Nothing. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He's not plotting revenge. But what was one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross? "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself, or kept entrusting himself continually, to him who judges justly. He left vengeance in the hands of the Lord. He left it in the Father's hands. Doing the greatest good while suffering the greatest injustice. And to this is what we're called, to this type of lifestyle. This is our calling, to follow this Jesus who suffered for doing the greatest good, who committed no sin, who did not retaliate when insulted, who did not threaten when in great pain, but the one who kept entrusting himself into the hands of the Father, who will bring just judgment in his time. We're not even to pray for judgment on their behalf. We have to pray, "God, have mercy on them. Father, forgive them." But more importantly, this is also the Jesus who bore our sins, who changes our lives, who heals us, and who holds us securely in his grip. It is this Jesus that Peter called the suffering believers of his day to follow, and it is the same Jesus we're called to follow today. That means when we suffer, we endure. When we are wronged, we don't retaliate. When it is hard, brutally hard, we still keep doing good, because that is exactly what He did for us and what He calls us to do. If you are here today as a follower of Jesus, I hope these truths cause you to repent where you need to repent and to resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit to follow Him even more in the days ahead, no matter the cost. Let go of bitterness. Let go of this retaliatory spirit. For some professing Christians, their motto is, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my bitterness, my resentment shall never pass away." If they have an opportunity even from heaven, they will display bitterness towards those in hell. But are they really true believers? Are you a true believer? Am I a true believer? If I'm marked with bitterness and resentment and a retaliatory spirit. So, repent. Resolve by the power of the Spirit. You cannot do it with your own strength. Go to Him. Go to Him. Say, "I'm sorry, Lord. Help me. Help me." And if you're still far from Jesus, those nail-pierced hands, that thorn-crushed head, and that bleeding and bruised back, that spear-pierced side, and the nail-pierced feet, all of it call you to turn from your sinful ways and come to Him for the healing that He alone can provide. You need healing, healing of the soul. Call out to Jesus in faith. I promise you, based on the authority of the Word of God, He will never turn you away. No matter how great your sins are, His blood will wash them away. Stop turning your back on Jesus. Look to the cross, where you see love at its highest. The Father in love giving His Son, and the Son in love willingly giving Himself, enduring the shameful cross, so that you might be saved and live a life of righteousness. 1 John 4:10 says this, closing with this: "This is love. Not that we loved God. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Let me circle back to Jesus on that cross as He hung between heaven and hell, naked, stripped of not just clothing, but all dignity, but more importantly, alienated from the Father. Fellowship broken, not the relationship, as He bore our sin, infinite sin, because our sin is infinite treason before a holy and infinite God, as He bore our sins, crying out in love, Father, and in love to secure us. May that cry ring in your ears. May that cry cause you to move, to repent of your sins, turn to Christ, fall at the feet of Jesus, plead for mercy, and surrender to Him as your Lord, Savior, and King. But if the same cross, the greatest expression of the Father's and the Son's love, does not move you, even though the Holy Spirit may be prompting you right where you are, then please know this as well. All you have left is to face the awful and fiery judgment from this very same Jesus, who will return not just as King, but also as the judge of all mankind. It will be too late then. Too late to turn, too late to plead. The door will be shut. "Lord, Lord," you bang the door. The door is finally shut. So please, turn to Jesus today, right at this moment where you are. Call out to Him to save you. And He will respond. He will wash you clean with His blood. He will forgive you. He will give you a new life. He will heal you from the inside out. And one day, we'll be perfectly whole, both in spirit and in body, when He returns. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would take these feeble words of mine and use your powerful word to change lives from the inside out. Again, as I prayed in the beginning, Lord, what can a mere sinful man like me, what can I do to bring out these rich truths? May your spirit be pleased to bring the intended change that was ordained eternity past, even through this message, the lives of all whom you have appointed to hear. We pray for your glory, Jesus. Amen.